how are you doing so far? Did the plowing illustration last night help you a little bit? You know, we want a quick fix from God, and we want it just like that. You know, we didn't get in the condition that we're in just like that. And sometimes it takes just kind of little by little. Matter of fact, one man described revival this way. He said, revival for me was kind of like peeling an onion. You know how it is? You have an onion, you know, and you take a knife and you slice through one level of it, you know, and you peel it back. You say, ooh, whew, man, that's strong. And he's like, glad that's over with. And then you go deeper and you cut another level. Ooh, that's strong. Glad that's over with. You know, Jesus never shows us anything in our lives, first of all, that he didn't already know about. And the reason he shows us those needs is because he wants to set us free. The truth shall set you free. And when the Son of Man shall set you free, then what? You shall be free indeed. All right. Turn in your Bible, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we've already been in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, so it's just the next page back there. This is the passage that I referred to the other night. Tonight, remember, we're repairing the altar of holiness in our lives. And by the way, guys, I guess I need your help here. I was late last night getting those 20 manifestations of pride on the stand out there. If you did not get one and happen to want one, I think there are still some on the stand out there. Guys, if you will pass this out. Now, when you get this, what do I want you to do with it? Put it away. Don't look at it right now. Resist the temptation. Believe me, we will get to it soon enough. Resist the temptation to look at it right now, but everybody needs their own sheet. Husbands need one. Wives need one. As I told you the other night, we don't eat off the same plate at home. You can't eat off the same plate in church, right? So everybody needs their own sheet, and hopefully you have something to write with, a pen or a pencil or something like that. Put it away. Don't be looking at it now. We'll get to it later on. I just want you to go ahead and have it in hand, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and because we're passing these out and stuff coming down the aisles, I won't have you stand for the reading of the scriptures here tonight, as we normally do. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let's begin our reading in verse 9. Again, I referenced this passage a few nights ago. We're going to look at a little bit more detail now. Verse 9, Paul says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. He said, I didn't enjoy bringing pain, sorrow, into your life. But I rejoice that you sorrowed to repentance. If you got to have pain, if you got to have sorrow, he says, I'm glad that it ended up producing the right result in you. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, so that you'd receive damage by us in nothing. Verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, notice, not to be repented of, never to be turned back from. But the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. And notice what he said then, the end of verse 11. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Well, let's bow together, if we could, in prayer. And as we bow in prayer, I wonder again tonight if I might could just ask that several men specifically tonight, just in a sentence or two, direct our hearts and our thoughts toward God. Lead us before the throne in prayer, just in a few sentences, something saying, Lord, tonight I want to ask you to, and then you complete it in your own words. Lead us together as we pray out loud so we can join you, just several men, one by one.
Lord, open our hearts to be receptive to your word. Lord, let your spirit work within our hearts. And may we live within our hearts.
Yes. Father, you have heard our hearts. You've even heard the hearts of those who've not prayed out loud, Lord. But our heart cry, Lord, the reason we are here is because we love you. We long to love you more. I think of that passage in John 14 where Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I and the Father will come and we will manifest ourselves to him." Lord, we long to know intimacy with you. We long to know that passion, that freedom, that depth of joy, that incredible realization of forgiveness that we had when we first got saved. Like David said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And so tonight, Father, give us a spirit of brokenness, transparency, honesty. Give us grace, Father, whereby we may serve you acceptably with reverence and fear. We give this service to you now. Speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go back to the passage here. Thank you, by the way, for your prayers. And excited to see what God wants to do in our hearts here tonight. Let's go back to the passage, if we could, and break it down just a little bit. First of all, with what the passage said that godly sorrow. What is godly sorrow? If I were to link it up with a beatitude, it would be, "Blessed are they that mourn." It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 5, as Paul was dealing with issues in the Corinthian church and they were glorying over some things they ought not to have gloried over, and then he asked this question, "Why have you not rather mourned so that the sin might be removed from you?" The implication that when we take God seriously about what he's showing us in our lives, and when we mourn, when we grieve over it, the end result is that it's going to bring us to freedom. Do you remember that passage in James chapter 4? It is probably the greatest New Testament pattern for revival. We talked about it, or I referenced it or prayed it or something the other night, where he says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to sorrow, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." He will revive you. We mentioned the other day about the fact that in the early churches in America, there used to be not only an altar at the front as a place for people to come and meet with God, but there was also a bench. What did I tell you that bench was called? It was a mourner's bench, where sometimes when God was moving in our country, and I hope you know somewhat of the history of America, that on three specific occasions, God has visited America, the 1730s, the 1800s, and the 1850s, in such a way that even lost historians could only record that God had visited and sent revival and spiritual awakening to America. They say that during those times, if you can imagine, they say that when God's Spirit was moving so greatly that the preachers would preach until every head in the auditorium was hung in conviction. Then he knew that God was there, and all he had to do was say, let's obey God. But there would be people sometimes who would come to a mourner's bench, and they would sit there, and they're wrestling in order to get free from these battles in their lives. And sometimes, even that night, they did not get free, and they would leave the service, and they would go home still wrestling with what God had said to them. Could I ask you a question? Where did we get the idea in the 21st century in the church that it's a preacher's job to see to it that people go home happy? Where do we find that in the scriptures? The end result is going to be happiness and so on, and freedom and release and so on, but only after, what did he say? Godly sorrow works into my being repentance. And repentance, metanoia, is a word that means the change of mind that brings about a change of life. The root of that word is change. Meta. The same word is used for metamorphosis, the word that's used in the scriptures for a transformation. When Jesus, for example, was transfigured, meta always involves change. It always involves a move from one place to another. It is words like transformation, transfiguration, transportation. Every one of them has the idea of movement. And so godly sorrow works into our being repentance, and repentance leads to deliverance. That is to be set free, to be cleared from the past. You know, there is a difference between knowing positionally that God sees me in Christ and that his finished work on the cross is mine and that is going to be mine for eternity. There is a difference between a positional truth and a practical, experiential, personal truth. That's why, for example, that John wrote in 1 John and said, one of the reasons I'm writing this is because I want you to have fellowship with one another and fellowship with the Father. And he said, in order for us to have that fellowship, what must we be sure of? That as best we can know, any known sin has been taken care of. And that's why he wrote verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. This is written to believers, folks. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he went on at the end of that chapter to say this, I'm writing these things so that you do not sin, but and if, original language, but and if you do sin, going into chapter 2 as we have it, he says, I want you to know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so we cannot see the altar of holiness restored in our own lives without dealing with that issue of sin that destroys our fellowship. Not relationship. Relationship is settled forever. But fellowship, intimacy, closeness with Jesus comes because of dealing with it. And so what he said is godly sorrow, mourning over my sin, works repentance, which leads to deliverance, to freedom. But I want you to notice in this passage that he said there's two options. You could have godly sorrow or you could have worldly sorrow. You know what godly sorrow is? Godly sorrow is that which leads to repentance, but worldly sorrow is remorse. Worldly sorrow focuses on the consequences of my sin. I'm so sorry for the pain that this has caused for my family. It doesn't mean you wouldn't be sorry if in some way my sin has impacted my family. But that can't be the heart of the issue. Remorse focuses on the fact that I got caught. Truth of the matter is, if you could go out and do it again without getting caught, you'd go do it again. That's not repentance. That's remorse. On the other side is repentance. What is repentance? Repentance, godly sorrow, focuses on the cause of my sin. What is the cause of my sin? It is pride. Our forefathers said that pride is the mother of all sin. It's that from which everything else is birthed. It is kicking Jesus off the throne and becoming my own boss. And remember, as we said on Sunday, pride is not necessarily thinking I'm better than somebody else is. It's thinking I'm better than what God himself knows me to be. And remember that he exalts the humble, but he what? He abases the proud. Have you ever thought about why is pride such a sickening thing to the heart of God? I think one of the reasons is because pride is an exalted opinion of yourself. And do you know, It is so unlike God. You see, it's impossible for God to have too high of an opinion about himself. Did you know that? He is the ultimate. He is my hero. He is my Lord, my master, my king. And here's the incredible thing, that God actually humbles himself. Did you know what he humbles himself to behold? The things that are in heaven and the things in earth. Well, we understand why he would have to humble himself to behold things in the earth, don't we? We live here. But think of it. All that we're looking for, anticipating, can't wait to see. Do you know the scripture says he even has to humble himself to behold the heavens? Why would that be? He created them. I mean, we're going to be in wow and awe and all of that and enjoying it for eternity. But before there ever was that, there was God. And so he is abased by that in our lives, which is contrary to his very nature. And so focusing on the cause of my sin, and secondly, on the conviction of God over my sin and walking after the flesh. I expect at some point tonight, as we begin to identify specific sins, God is going to bring conviction of sin. If you are a child of God, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to John chapter 16, in our lives, is to bring that conviction. And again, the reason is in order to set us free. But we got to pray for the right response to conviction. We were in a service one night, and we'd used the sheet that we're going to be using tonight. And one man, after we'd gone through about four or five of those things, he'd had about all he could take. He stood up, he grabbed that sheet, and by the way, that was an 8.5 by 11. I just gave you half of that, okay? It was an 8.5 by 11. He stood up, took that thing, balled it up into a little ball. As he walked out the back door, he threw it in one of our staff members' face. Now, I would say he was convicted, wouldn't you? But that's the wrong response to conviction. What we want to do is have godly sorrow because it works into my being repentance, which leads to freedom. Now, notice up here, remorse, worldly sorrow, do you know what it is? It's interested in temporary relief, just a quick fix. And it leads to, according to this passage, death. The sorrow of the world works death. We're not interested in a quick fix during these days, folks. We want fruit that is going to abide. I want to be able to call back to your pastor 6 months from now and him say, you know, Tim, that man is still walking on in what God did in his heart during those days. He's free. He's a different person. That's what genuine repentance brings. On the other side, repentance brings a permanent release and it brings life. The sorrow of the world works death. But genuine repentance before God brings freedom. Now, how do we know if someone has genuinely repented? Well, there's some marks and some fruits, and we're going to look at them real quick. And first of all, the marks. You know the passage in Luke 15 about the prodigal son, don't you? Look at what was shown in the life of the prodigal. First of all, the Bible says that he came to himself. He's out there in the field. He's working on a pig farm, which was an abominable animal for the Jews. He's lost everything. He's lost his friends and everything else. And because of it, there he is. And the Bible says that he came to himself. He's getting ready to eat the husk that the swine did eat. And he said, wow, I could have had a V8. Well, not exactly, but he says, how many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Notice the ingredients of repentance. I will arise. Repentance always involves the activating of the will. He began to reason rightly. He said, I'm going to have a change of mind that brings about a change of mind. And what did he say? I will go. Repentance always involves going back to the place where I departed from the Lord. Through disobedience, whether it was sins of omission or sins of commission, they still do the same thing. They break my fellowship with him. And he returned to the place of departure. Then he said, I will say. Did you know that repentance always involves confession? You ever heard somebody? We do it sometimes for the prayer, the offering. And I'm sure it's okay. I'm sure God understands. But lots of times people in their prayer for the offering like this, oh God, forgive us of all our sins. Amen. That is not confession. Will you stay with me a minute here? When we commit sins specifically, one at a time. Confession, homologao, means we are to say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. Second thing you notice is that confession does not take place in your heart. Confession is with the lips. It's something that is expressed. Let me tell you one of the reasons why that's so important. They overcame him, the devil that is, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and that they love not their lives unto death. There's something about expressing and seeing that freedom take place. And then he said, I'm going to go to my Father, and I will say, I am no more worthy to be called your son. He had that attitude of unworthiness. Now, what happens when he sees the Father? Notice the Father never went after him in his rebellion. But he sees him coming down the road. He recognizes him. The Father comes out, runs out to see him. Remember, he ran, he fell on his neck, he wept, and he kissed him. Now, what if the boy had not really repented? What if it was remorse that he's going through? He sees his dad. He sees how good he's doing, you know. He says, man, he's so glad to see me. Maybe I don't have to go through all that stuff I was going to do. No, he fulfilled his repentance. He stopped the dad. Before we can go any further, he says, Father, I need to say something. I have sinned against heaven and against you. And I am no more worthy to be called your son. Now notice, he didn't get to say the last part. He didn't need to. Make me as one of your hired servants. Father had recognized the attitude of repentance. He said, that's enough. Quick, get a ring. Put it on his finger. It's a sign of ownership. He said, get some new sandals for him. It's a sign of new direction in his life. He said, put a robe on him. It's a picture of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And he said, go and kill the fatted calf, because this my son was dead. He's alive again. That's the process of repentance, and it was demonstrated in his life. Notice, if you will, just very quickly, what are the fruits of repentance in the passage that we just looked at? Well, they're going to come up here and you can look at them. First of all, he said, what carefulness it wrought in you. This is what the original words mean in the Greek. It's a new sensitivity, a new eagerness to passionately follow God. What clearing of yourselves. Here's a person who's ready to prove themselves. Some people say, I want to get right with God, but I don't want anybody else to know about it. Remember the blind man, Bartimaeus? What did he do? He verbalized his need, and he didn't care if the world knew. Lord, that I might receive my sight. Okay? And then indignation. You say, how do I get a hatred for sin? You know, the book of Hebrews, quoting from the book of Psalms, tells us something interesting about Jesus. It says that God anointed him with the oil of gladness. You know why? Because he hated iniquity and loved righteousness. Have you ever asked God, God, would you somehow help me to hate what you hate and love what you love? Well, that's one of the fruits of repentance. And then what fear? You know, when somebody genuinely repents, there is a godly caution that is built up in their heart. Probably the only healthy fear that I ever remember Paul identifying was this: I fear lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. I beat my body under and bring it into subjection so that I don't end up being shelved, so that my life counts effectively for God. And what vehement desire, a new fiery heart for God, zeal, jealous for holiness, passionate for purity. And then what revenge? Man, I have wasted too much time on fleshly living, on allowing that sin to have control over my life, which, by the way, we are told that we are not to do that. Did you know that? Romans 6, you're not to allow sin to have dominion over you. Why? Because Jesus already paid for it. He already set us free through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so we ought not to be into bondage to those things anymore. Revenge, a desire to make up for lost time. And here's what Paul said as the final statement. He said, I have no doubt, Corinthian believers, that you have repented. How do I know? He said, because I have seen the change in your life. In all these things, you have proven yourselves to be clear concerning this matter. Tonight, as we focus for a few minutes on the holiness of God, I came across a quote recently from R.C. Sproul. I think it's worthy of us looking at. You can read along here. He says, there is a deep resistance in the greater evangelical community to the tenet that has characterized historic Protestantism, namely the holiness of God. He said the evidence of this can be seen in how the church has succumbed to the seductions of our culture by favoring the relational over the moral, mysticism over rational conviction, self-fulfillment over character, and religious pluralism over objective truth. Evangelicals, and in case you're wondering, yes, you are one, okay? Evangelicals have measured growth in statistics and finances. Remember those boards we used to, thank God you don't have one. Remember those boards we used to have? How many were here and what was the offering, you know? We have measured growth in statistics and finances, but at a loss of substance and influence. They, evangelicals, are not becoming liberal, but substanceless and atheological, without solid theological base. He said, because the gospel constitutes the church, the holiness of God becomes absolutely essential in understanding the gospel. You see, without the holiness of God, sin has no meaning, grace, which we studied last night, has no point, and faith, no content. Without the holiness of God, sin is merely human failure rather than rebellion against God. Without the holiness of God, grace ceases to be grace because it does not arise from divine judgment. Without the holiness of God, faith becomes confidence in ourselves. And when sin, grace, and faith are divorced from the holiness of God, then the authority of our evangelism, discipleship, and apologetic is greatly diminished. The holiness of God. You go to the scriptures, you begin to see a picture of the one who is high and holy, the one who is harmless, the one who gave his all, which we sang about tonight for us as sinful men. I'm so glad we sang about the cross tonight, because you see, the greatest picture you will find anywhere in history of the holiness of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. As Jesus hung upon that cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting from Psalm 22 and verse 1. The answer to that question is actually found two verses later in the same psalm. For thou art holy. I've heard preachers say sometimes that darkness covered the face of the earth because at that moment God the Father turned his back on his own Son. Actually, he did more than that, folks. He forsook him. It was as if he were not his son. Why? Because at that moment, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, he had made him to be sin for us when he knew no sin. And God the Father was of too pure eyes to look upon sin. You know, holiness is an absolute necessity if God's going to visit us during these days. And I believe he's already begun, but even not as much as he wants to. In Psalm 85, the scripture says that righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his footsteps. You see, revival is always preceded by purification. And I want to suggest to you that one of the greatest needs of this hour is for holy men and holy women of God, for believers to live holy lives. Think of it, folks. We serve a holy God, do we not? We believe a holy Bible. We sing and preach a holy message. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are citizens of a holy city. Therefore, we should live holy lives. What does it mean to be holy? Holiness in the Scriptures basically has three meanings. Holiness means to be pure, that is to be clean from all sin. Holiness means to be committed, or something that is surrendered totally over to Jesus. Holiness means to be set apart. It's someone's life who is set apart and separated from worldly lust and sin and pleasures and given over to all that God wants in our daily lives. Can you say that in your words, your attitudes, your habits, your viewing, your listening, your friends, your values, can you say that your desire is for holiness? Why should we be holy? Well, first of all, very simply, because God commands it. 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We're told in Romans chapter 6 that we are to yield our members as instruments unto holiness. Romans 6:22 says you are to have your fruit unto holiness. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "Let us cleanse ourselves," written to believers, "let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, the scripture says that God has called us to holiness. We hear a lot about the call of God for our lives. Well, let me tell you one thing that is for sure. God has called us to holiness. The second reason is because without holiness, we cannot see God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The writer of Hebrews said, "Follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." In 2 Chronicles 7:14, that great revival verse, we are told that we are to seek God's face, having turned from our wicked ways. The third reason why we should be holy, as Peter stated, is because we serve a holy God. "As he who is holy has called you, so be you holy in all manner of conduct and lifestyle." In Isaiah chapter 6, after Isaiah had pronounced five different woes on the nation around him there, in Isaiah chapter 6, the scripture says that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He said there were these special created beings there who had six wings. With two, they covered the upper half of their body. With two, they covered the lower half of their body. And with two, they did fly. And he said they were continuously crying out in the presence of God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You know what happened? Isaiah got a new view of God. And as a result of it, he got a new view of himself. What did he say? "Woe is me." He's already pronounced these different woes and judgments to the nation. He says, "Oh, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm exposed. I'm found out. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He got a new view of God, a new view of himself, and a new view of his sin. And you know what happened as a result of that? He got a new cleansing. By the way, I remember in preacher boy school learning that whenever something was said twice in the scriptures, it was for double emphasis, like when Jesus would say, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly." He was getting ready to lay out a cardinal doctrine. But rarely in the scriptures do you ever find anything thrice repeated. And nowhere is it love, 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 peace, peace, peace. But Old Testament and New Testament alike, it is holy, 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 holy Father, holy Son, holy Spirit. As a result of his crying out to God, the scripture says that an angel went over and they took some hot coals off of the altar and they came and they touched his lips. I find it interesting, folks, that he was confessed in the place where he admitted that he was unclean. And as a result of a new cleansing, you know what happened? Isaiah got a new commission. He actually, if you can imagine, got so close to God that he overheard the Trinity talking to themselves. And they're saying, "Whom shall we send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah spoke up and said, "Well, here am I, Lord. Send me." The problem today, folks, is we're trying to send people out with a new commission who've never had a new cleansing. And the reason it's not lasting is because they've not had a new cleansing, and they've not had a new cleansing because they've not had a new view of God, a new view of themselves, and a new view of their sin. God is so holy that when Adam and Eve sinned by eating of the forbidden fruit, he cast them out of the garden and posted angels there with a flaming sword to prevent them from entering in again. God is so holy that when one of the earliest civilizations became morally impure, God sent a flood to destroy them from the face of the earth. Only 8 were preserved, and it was Noah and his family. Why? Because they found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God is so holy that when Achan committed a single private act of disobedience, you say, Tim, could one man here stop the glory of God? Ask Achan. Do you know that Achan was given all night to repent? But he had such an absence of a fear of God. And of course, the end result, the entire Israelite army had fled for their lives. 30-some men had been killed, and eventually Achan and his wife and his children all destroyed. God is so holy that when Uzzah innocently reached up to steady the ark, God had said the ark is to be carried on the shoulders of godly men. It was on that Philistine ox cart, and it started to stumble a little bit, and he reached up to steady it, and when he did, he touched it, and God smote him dead. Why? Because he dared to touch that place of the holiness of God. God is so holy that when King Saul obeyed all except for 2 little commands, the kingdom was stripped from him, his sons killed in battle, and he took his own life in suicide. God is so holy that the priests, whenever they were getting to make sacrifices, they had to wear these special garments that went all the way down. And they were told that when they set up the altar, they were to see to it that there were no steps up to the altar, lest there be the possibility that one of them should raise their leg and expose an ankle in the presence of God and be smitten dead. Once a year, as you know, God set that sacred place away back in the Holy of Holies, and the high priest would prepare himself, and with that blood he would enter in behind there. And they tell us that they had bells on the bottom of his outfit, and that they would take a rope and tie it around his waist or around one of his legs, lest there be the possibility that there in the presence of God he should think a thought or sin a sin and be smitten dead, and no man would ever be able to go back there to withdraw his body. So the rope would allow them to pull it out from underneath the curtain. Moses one day went up on a mount to see a bush that was burning but not consumed. And God spoke to him out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, take off your sandals, your shoes, for the place on which you dwell is holy ground. What made it holy, folks? God was there. When Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, He told him to go and prepare the people. And so in Exodus 19, Moses goes down and he commands and charges the people, be ready against the third day, for the Lord himself will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all of the people. He said, you're to set boundaries round about Mount Sinai. You're not to go up to the mount. You're not to touch the border of it. If you do, you will die. And so the Bible says that Moses went down and he sanctified the people and even said, go wash your clothes. God is coming down. Scripture says it came to pass on the third morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud and the voice of the trumpet that was exceedingly loud, and all of the people trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And the scripture says that Mount Sinai was altogether a smoke like a great furnace ascending up into the heavens. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. Can you imagine? And God charged Moses, charge the people lest they break forth to gaze upon the Lord and they die. The priests were even told, Moses turned to them and said, sanctify yourselves lest the Lord break forth upon you. Moses went up and he received the commandments. While he's gone, they had a committee meeting. They came back down. Moses came back down and they said, Moses, we've made some decisions. Tell you what, from now on, whenever God wants to tell us something, you go up and you get the direction from God, and then you come down and speak to us and we will hear you. But don't let God speak to us again, lest we die. You say, Tim, you're trying to scare us. Besides, that's Old Testament. Dear people, God hasn't changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All He has done is provided grace, like we talked about last night, which allows us to come boldly into the throne room to acknowledge our need to Him. Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, that's New Testament, folks, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 12 says, let us have grace whereby we can serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. He's made provision for us, folks. We have a high priest. John tells us in the book of Revelation, he said, I saw one who sat upon the throne. And out of the throne proceeded thunderings and lightnings and voices. Sound familiar? He said there were these special beings. They had six wings. Sound familiar? He said they're continuously crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God has not changed. And I wonder if we really believe that God is holy, would we dare to spend so much time on things that don't count for eternity? If we really believe that God is holy, would we dare sit in our seats and take notes when God's saying, you know, I really want to deal with you about something in the prayer room? If we really believe that God is holy, would we laugh at some of the things we presently find to be funny? Would we watch on television some of the things that we watch if we really believe that God is holy? Would we listen to that kind of music if we really believe that God is holy? Would we talk to our mate and our children like we do? Would we spend so much money on things that don't count for eternity if we really believe that God is holy? It's interesting. Several years back, I was given a magazine. It's a Christian magazine prepared for Christian homes. It was recommending at that time a particular movie that had just come out and saying, parents, you may want to get this and watch it with your older teenagers. Christian magazine. It said, however, be warned, there are numerous displays of nudity, profanity, smoking, and drinking. But you get it and watch it with your older teenagers. The irony is that there was in that same magazine a title of the main article that said, See No Evil, Raising Parental Awareness About Teens' Access to Pornography. How would a determined conviction in your life tonight concerning the holiness of God impact your values and your decisions on a daily basis? That's what we're talking about tonight. My prayer for my life, folks, is not that I be famous or that I be liked, but that I would be holy. My prayer for my family, my wife and six kids, not just that they be well educated, they have been. Not that they'd be popular, famous, but that they would be holy. My prayer for you as a church, not that you'd be the biggest, hottest show in town, but my prayer is that you would be a holy people of God. Can we bow our heads together before the Lord? And Jenny, why don't you come? Let's just keep our heads bowed, our eyes closed as Jenny sings a song to prepare our hearts, the last part of this message. Thank you, Jenny. Father, use these next few minutes just to set us free. Use the truth of your word, Father. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing us from all sin. If we will confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us in these last few minutes, Father, to be honest, to see ourselves as You see us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much, Jenny, for singing that song. What a powerful illustration as we consider the holiness of God. Well, in the last few minutes here, here's what we want to do. Let me tell you our desire for this service tonight. My desire for this service is for every person here who knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior to leave here tonight squeaky clean. I mean, just like you were 5 minutes after you met the Lord Jesus for salvation. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Fully freed from guilt and enslavement to every known area of sin. And in order for that to happen, we have to face our sin. You know, too long of a time, folks, we have thought of sin as being a memory in our past rather than a master in the present. That is, we think of something that I did, and yes, you did, but what we fail to realize is that when you do that, you allow it to have dominion, to have mastery over you. That's why we're told in Romans 6 we're not to allow it to reign in our mortal bodies, that we should obey it in the lust thereof. What is sin? Bible gives us three basic definitions. It's a transgression of God's law. That is, it's stepping over a standard that God has established. James says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? It is sin. And then Romans chapter 14 says that whatever is not faith, without faith, is sin. Now I want to remind you of last night. We talked about, what am I going to do when God convicts me of sin? I can run to Mount Sinai, where the law was given. Remember what we do if we go there? We defend, we excuse, we blame, we justify, and we struggle and strive to try to do better. Instead, we want to run to Mount Calvary, where grace was given. And what do we do when we go there? Two things. We agree with God, and we acknowledge our need. Did you know that sin affects every area of our lives? Sin affects my prayer life. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Sin affects my relationship to the Word of God. The psalmist said, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. I think it was in the front of Moody's Bible that said, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. It affects our ability to love, for where iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. It breaks our fellowship. And revival, many times, folks, does not come from dealing with big things. Maybe you're coming night after night and say, man, I'm just waiting for the night God's going to deal with the biggie in my life. Revival doesn't necessarily come from dealing with big things, but from being cleansed of little things. You say, well, I'm just waiting for the night we're going to come and the roof's going to blow off and we're going to have revival. Sometimes revival's not the roof blowing off, it's the bottom falling out. And the end result is our desperation to cry out to God. And so tonight, what we want to do is allow God to take us to Calvary and to see our sin as He does. Now you can take out your sheet and your curiosity bothers you no longer. Take out your sheet, and there should be at the top on the front of it these verses. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then Hebrews 12, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Okay, let me tell you how we're going to, the little exercise that we're going to take here toward the rest of the service. Okay, you need a pen or a pencil. Hopefully you got one. Everybody got a sheet, by the way? Okay, and everybody got a pen or pencil, something to write with. Okay, I want you to write three words at the top of this sheet. Could anybody possibly tell me what those three words would be? Man, you got it. Agree with God. And remember, agree is not spelled A-R-G-U-E. That's a different word. Agree with God. And by the way, that is exactly what confession means. It means to speak the same thing about my sin that God speaks about my sin. Now, what you have here is a list of 59 different things. I believe it's 59 different things that are identified in the scriptures as sin. You say, man, I never knew there was that much sin in all the Word of God. Take heart, folks. This is less than one-fifth of the things that are identified in the scriptures as being sin. As a matter of fact, if you have a Dake's annotated Bible at home somewhere, I think you can find a list in there, over 300 things that are identified as sin. We're just going to deal with a portion of them here. And here's what we're going to do tonight. You see that little box beside your number on this? Here's what we're going to do for the next few minutes. We're going to walk through some of these together. I'm going to kind of help identify them for you. And then here's what I want you to do. I want you to put a check mark in the box of any of these sins that you have been guilty of committing in the last 12 months. You say, Tim, I can't remember back that far. Listen, if there's any question, check it. You probably did it, all right? But then secondly, here's what I want you to do. You're going to ask yourself this question. Have I confessed that sin by name? Remember, I verbally confessed, God, I am guilty. I did that. Have I confessed that sin by name to God since the last time I did it? If you have not, then I want you to circle that number. And that's going to be your tool for your confession freedom before you leave here tonight. Okay? Got it? Check mark in the box. Some of you are saying, man, why did I sit on a row with so many other people? You can spread out if you want to. I don't care. But I'm going to guarantee you something. Nobody is going to be cheating off your sheet tonight, okay? Everybody going to be busy with their own, okay? And by the way, if I could we just get all on the same level tonight here? I'm going to try to cover that. I don't want anybody to see this. Listen, if we are honest, before we leave here, each one of us will probably have to mark at least 80% of the sins on this sheet, okay? So don't worry about anybody else. They're going to be working on their own. Let's go quickly. Now, by the way, don't be like one guy said, man, I'd just go put a check mark on the whole thing. That will destroy the purpose. What is the purpose? It's so that God can show us the magnitude of our sin, and we can confess them one by one and get released, okay? So let's go together. Don't go ahead of me. Let's go together. Everybody got a pencil? Everybody got a sheet? Here we go. Number one, lack of love. Lack of love for God, lack of love for His Word, lack of love for your mate, lack of love for your children, lack of love for others. Get the point? Lack of love. Check mark in the box if you've been guilty of it. Circle the number if you've not confessed it since the last time that you were guilty of it. Number two, boasting, conceit. I'm so glad for how God is using me. Yeah, check it right there at number two. Number three, jealousy. Jealousy is the fear of being displaced. Many times in the scriptures, jealousy and envy are used synonymously. And in the book of James, it's used with the word kill. Why? Because jealousy is the desire to destroy the person that I feel compared to. Number four, pride. Listen, the longer it takes you to check that one, the more of it you've got. Did you ever notice who's right in the middle of the spelling of that word? P-R-I-D-E. Well, if you want to know what I think, just check it right there. Now, ladies, do not check your husband's sheet. Let him do his own, okay? Number five, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is trying to attain spirituality through a set of standards. Number six, critical spirit. You say, I can't help it. I just have a discerning gift of discernment. No, sir. You have a critical spirit. You know where it comes from? It's rooted in a Pharisaical heart. Nobody was more critical or condemning in Jesus' day than the Pharisees. How'd you like to have that crowd following you everywhere, picking apart everything you said? Number seven, traditionalism. Traditionalism is where you are teaching as if commandments the traditions of men. That is when you take your preferences and you push them up to a level as if they are convictions.
We ain't never done it like that around here.
Traditionalism. Number eight, a judgmental spirit. Romans 2 says, who art thou, O man, that judgest another? For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. You know what that means? We more readily point out in somebody else the things that we are guilty of ourselves. Why do we do that? Because we can identify. We say, yeah, I know what that guy's problem is. Yeah, it's my problem. Same one. Judgmental spirit. Number nine, murmuring and complaining. Man, are you getting picky? I can't believe you put such a little thing like that on. See, there you go again. You know what murmuring is? You know how serious this sin is with God, folks? It's so serious to God. It's fretting and reasoning in our heart against God. And it's so serious with Him that He caused an entire nation to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until He had killed off all the murmurers. You remember that? Only Joshua and Caleb above a certain age were going to go into the land because of all the murmurs. Can you imagine what it was probably like when they got down to about the last 10 families and Joshua and Caleb are realizing, only, you know, 4 million down, 10 to go. He probably stopped at the tent door. Hey, how you doing today? Oh, pretty good. Oh, that's too bad. Can't get in till all the murmurs are gone. Number 10, unforgiveness. Well, you say, I forgive everybody who asks me to forgive them. That's not a forgiving spirit. Lord, how oft shall my brother trespass against him and I forgive him? Till 7 times? I thought that'd be pretty good. I say not until 7, but until 7 times 70. Do you ever notice what they said to Jesus after that? Kind of comical. Lord, increase our faith. We're not sure we have enough faith. Now, if you want to know the real issue, Jesus addresses it in the next 4 words. Here's what he says. If you had faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. You know what he's saying? The issue is not faith. And then he goes on to tell them the parable of the unprofitable servant. And the bottom line is, he says, this has nothing to do with faith. The fact of the matter is, you have a proud heart. You're unthankful to God. What number was that? Oh, number 10. Number 11, bitterness. Bitterness is harbored hurt. Bitterness is a failure to thank God for every person and situation He's brought into your life. Number 12, stubbornness, rebellion. I ain't going to check your sheet. Fine, sir. Why don't you start right there with number 12? Check it and then go back and get caught up with the rest of us. You know what stubbornness and rebellion is? It's resisting God-ordained authority. And 1 Samuel chapter 15 tells us that rebellion is equal to the sin of witchcraft because it's like bowing down to Satan. That was his issue that caused him to be cast out of heaven, that rebellion. Number 13, ungratefulness. One of our men was praying with an older godly pastor one day, and he began his prayer like this, Lord, help us to realize that our first step away from you is our failure to thank you. Number 14, impatience. Man, when is this service going to be over? Yes, sir, check it right there. Number 14, impatience. You know, folks, I know God is trying to teach me something. I'm going to confess something for my wife. She's not here tonight to confess it, so I'll confess it for you, for her. My wife is a Walmart fanatic. She just loves Walmart. If we go into a town, over the years, if we go into a town, there's a Walmart there, she's like, oh, it's going to be a good crusade, you know? And we go out to that Walmart, and you know they got those new super centers, you know how they are, and you know how they got 40 lines to check out, and only 4 of them open, you know? And we'll get in there, and I'm convinced God's trying to teach me patience. One of the guy, prayer warriors who used to travel with me, he gave me this plaque. And it used to hang up in our trailer. It said this, when I die, bury me at Walmart so my wife will visit me once in a while. And did you know, I don't know if you have this problem or not, I can go with my wife into Walmart. I'd be walking beside her. She's got the cart, you know, going, watch out for a woman with a cart in Walmart. Amen? You guys wanted amen that, but you didn't. Anyway, I'm walking beside her. I turn around to look at something. I turn back. It hadn't been 30 seconds. And she's gone. It will take me 10 minutes to find her. I have to go through that store twice, going each way, you know, the whole thing. Thank God for cell phones now. You know, beep, beep. And find out where she is. Impatience. I know God's trying to teach me. We get ready to check out, you know. And she'll say, honey, which line you want to get in? I say, honey, it don't matter. You get in the shortest line. We're still going to be the last people leaving here. It's going to happen, you know. I'm going to go up the line. They're going to have to change out the paper or something's going to go wrong on it and something. God trying to teach me something. Number 15, unteachable. That know-it-all attitude. Number 16, hypocrisy. That's where my talk is further down the road than my walk is. Dad, that's that old thing that causes you to tell your kids you can't listen to that rock music and you've got an idol of country and western music in your life. You say,
well, what's wrong with my country and western music?
In some cases, it's worse than the rock music. You know why? You can understand the words. You know what they're saying, and they get their themes from the daytime soap operas, you know, as the stomach churns and the world burns and all that kind of stuff. Hypocrisy. Number 17, apathy and complacency. Man, Christians are just so apathetic, but who cares? Number 18, inconsistent in commitments, being unfaithful. Remember the scripture says in the last days they will be covenant breakers. Is your yea, yea, and your nay, nay? Number 19, wrath. Wrath is when a pot's just boiling on the inside. According to Proverbs 27, I think it's verse 20 or something like that, wrath is cruelty. It shows itself in cruelty. You know, kick the dog, pull the cat's tail, you know, those kinds of things. Just come from this steaming on the inside. Next one, anger. You know what anger is? Anger is when the pot boils over. Now it's long just on the inside. It's coming outwardly. Many times the reason some people struggle so much with anger is because of their morals. Proverbs 22:6, he that sows iniquity, that's moral impurity, shall reap vanity, spiritual emptiness, and the rod of his anger shall fail. 21, hatred, partiality, prejudice. Man, that guy, I'm so mad I could... Go ahead and check it. Number 22, murder. Now, what God said, he that hateth his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Number 23, wrong motives. Well, why do you do what you do? If nobody ever found out, if your name never showed up in the church bulletin, if nobody ever praised you for it, what if the government comes in and says you can no longer get credit, tax credit for gifts given to the church? Would you continue to give at the same level as fluidly as you do now? Wrong motives. Number 24, rationalizing sin. Now, this is the 21st century. You don't really expect people to live that kind of life. After all, everybody's doing it. Number 25, fantasizing, living in a dream world. We've had a lot of women in our crusades come and confess, even Christian romance novels, leading them into a fantasizing world. Thinking, I wonder what it would have been like if I had married that other person. Living in a dream world, it keeps you from responsibility. Next, discontent. Contentment is realizing that God loves me and that he's given me everything I need for my own personal happiness. You know what God's measurement is for contentment, folks? Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. If it takes anything more than food and clothing for us to be content, that's discontentment. Number 27, manipulative. Manipulation. You're a con man. You know how to use your tongue to get your way. You ever notice that verse in Proverbs? Behold the spider who takes hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Figure out a way to manipulate and make something your way, even if it means changing the story a little bit. Got some good news for you. That's half of it. Got some bad news. Turn it over. 28, slothfulness, lazy, undisciplined. That kind of speaks for itself. Check it if you've been guilty of it in the last 12 months. Circle the number if you've not confessed it to God. Number 29, gluttony. The book of Philippians speaks of those whose God is their belly. Number 30, smoking, drinking, and drugs. What are those? Those are improper uses of my body resulting from an improper thought life. Thinking I've got to have this to settle me down, to give me fulfillment. Next, prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is praying less than you know you ought to, or less than what you know your Heavenly Father desires to spend time with you. Next, no time or inconsistent in Bible study. not consistently daily getting your bread from the Word of God. Number 33, comparison, covetousness. Wishing you lived in that section of town, wishing you had that kind of car, that kind of equipment, wishing you could have those kinds of clothes. Remember, this was the one issue with Paul, Romans say. He said that's what brought him to such conviction. He said, I had not known sin except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I don't even know what it was, but it just gripped his heart there. 34, curiosity, a wandering eye. Scripture says the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. Next, lust. That word means an ardent or a consuming desire for anything. It's the negative kind of desire. Dissatisfied. Number 36, pornography. Indecency. We need to come to the point of realizing, you know, it used to be you had to hop in your car, you had to go to a certain place, you had to go in certain times of darkness and all like that, and you had to sneak around. God help us to wake up and realize you are one finger away. That mouse, that click, it's shouting at us from everywhere. Number 37, adulteress. So I've never committed adultery. Remember what we saw in Jesus last night, the difference between law and grace? If a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. By the way, you know, there used to be a time about 15 years ago when you talked about this passionate lust and stuff. There used to be a time when you were primarily addressing men. Today, with the way Hollywood has reversed roles and all the stuff that is coming out there and so on, I have counseled with women who battle and struggle as deeply in the area of lust as men have been doing for years. Because it's changed our concept of this whole good thing that God has given us in relationships. Riches, investments, developing security. Again, the scripture says, do not set your eyes on riches, for they certainly make themselves wings and they fly away. Remember, it is not money the root of all evil. It is the love of money is the root of all evil. And it's what sets you up for many sorrows and hurtful lusts and so on. Where are we? Number 39, gossip. Why did you hear about... Well, the only reason I'm telling you is because I'm so concerned, I thought we'd pray about it. Liar. You know what you will discover? Gossiping people don't pray. Praying people don't gossip. You want to stop gossip? Here's what you do. And by the way, folks, this is one of the most damaging sins in the body of Christ. Do you know that? You want to stop gossip? Here's what you do. Next time somebody comes up and starts filling your ears with garbage, you put your hands over your ears and scream out, I don't want to hear it! It'll stop it just like that. We'd finished a service one night, big old church, 3,000 people, large parking lot out there, you know. And from way across the parking lot, you heard, I don't want to hear it. Knew what was going on out there. Somebody yada yada, probably upset with the preacher or the service or something like that, you know. You say, well, I only tell the truth things. Well, that's the next one. That's slander. Slander is the truth told with the intent to bring harm. Next, evil speaking and profanity. I'm amazed the language that Christians use today. Sexual innuendos. We pick it up. And folks, I for one cannot believe the things that they are allowed to advertise on television today. Do you know that? And we have become so desensitized to that. Next, harsh cutting words, foolish jesting. One of the great sins is men who use their wife as the brunt of their jokes. Laugh and wound their spirit. Next, verbal abuse within the family, toward kids, toward your mate. 44, lying and deceiving. You say, I'm not a liar. Have you spoken the truth? When is a liar no longer a liar? You say, well, just when they stop lying. Not according to the Word of God. According to Ephesians chapter 4, you're still a liar until you replace the lie with the truth. Verse 25 says, wherefore putting away lying, that's the putting off, let every man speak truth with his neighbor. Still living deceit, still living to lie until you replace it with the truth. Number 45, idolatry. You say, man, finally, one I don't have to check. Wait a minute. It's amazing, folks, that we will raise money to support missionaries and send them halfway around the world to deliver those heathen people over there from bowing down to idols. And did you know that a lot of Christians have idols right in their own home? That's right. Some of them right in the living room. You look over there and it's just big kind of thing. Like, and the reason you know it's an idol is because all the chairs in the room are turned toward it. It makes it easier to bow down to it, you know. You say, oh no, don't tell me you go preach against television. No, I'm not against television, folks. I have television myself. Dustin hopes he had one when he went back home last night. We don't know if he did or not. Remember that? I'm just against about 80-90% of the junk that comes on that television set. That we as Christian parents are allowing to invade our homes. Do you know what I'm talking about? You say, TV's not an idol in my life. Prove it. Unplug it. Put it in the closet for 30 days.
Well, I don't know if I could do that.
Why not, sir?
Well, I'd have to get my wife's permission.
Yeah, well, go ahead. I don't think she's the issue. But anyway, go ahead. Say, did you ever put your TV away for 30 days? No. We put ours away for 6 months. And then we pulled it back out, plugged it in. And you know what? We couldn't believe what was on that television. Now, listen to me. It had not changed. We had. You know what television has done, folks? It's taken away our ability to be shocked at sin. We come to church and we hear about a family that's falling apart. We're not surprised. Why? We saw it three times on television last night. You know what I'm talking about? It's taken away our ability to be shocked. One man came to us one time. He said, that thing putting the TV in the closet didn't work. So why not? He said, we couldn't get the whole family in the closet at the same time. So that's not exactly what we had in mind, sir. We established some standards in our homes for the television. One of them was no cussing. Now, that'll wipe out about 80% of it in a hurry. Did you know that? Say, why did you establish that standard? Because I don't cuss. That's one of the things Jesus set me free from when I got saved. I told you about that the other night. And I'm not going to let people permeate like that. Now, you got some good tools today. You got these TV guardians, cuss-free things that you can use, and as long as there's a closed caption on it. Now, it doesn't always catch all of them, you know, if they say it too quickly and so on. Now, I don't know what you do in your family, but when that thing would come on, and if it had cussing for us, turn it off. And you know what? It always wait to the most climactic point 10 minutes before the end of the thing, and you want to see the outcome. For us, we turned it off. You say, why? I don't know about your family, but in my family, when something like that came on the TV, I could sense, and all of a sudden, I had six or seven sets of eyes looking in my direction to say, Daddy, are you a holy man? Another one for us, no commercials, like I said to you. They disgust me. I'm so glad now we've got this DVR thing where you can pause something and wait, and we just hate commercials. So we'll slow that thing down, go back and watch the last 15 minutes again so that we don't have to watch the commercials. We get to them and you just zip straight ahead of them, that kind of thing. They're impacting us more than we realize. Anyway, you get the point there. establish some standards of what you're going to allow to guard, to influence your home. Well, let's just stop right there. Can we bow our heads together in prayer? I'm not going to go through the rest of this, but don't put that sheet away, okay? You keep it, because in the last few minutes, here's how you're going to close the service. I'm going to invite you right where you are or anywhere around to get on your knees, get to a place where you feel free to talk to God, get honest with Him about those things on this list that perhaps are breaking His heart. Listen, I know we've said some humorous things. We kind of nervously laugh at them, but you and I both know, don't we, that sin is not funny. Would you just take a few minutes and let God give you a grieving heart over those things that are breaking His heart? You go down that list, finish up the list, even though we didn't finish them all. Identify and agree with God. And then when you've finished, you've agreed with God, remember His promise. He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse and to set us free, to break the power that sin has had over us. You can walk out into the darkness of this night with new light in your soul, new spring in your step. Watch in the next couple of days as God just gives a new tenderness, a new sensitivity to your heart and your relationship with Him. Now I'm going to pray and then allow you to spread out. Feel free to spread out. Some of you come up front if you want to, get away from others. But please don't leave the service tonight until you've taken the time to agree with God. There won't be a formal dismissal, kind of like what we did the other night. Let's keep all of our talking and fellowship until outside of the worship center. Don't be in a hurry. Don't leave like if somebody else does, like a covey of quail. God's not going to finish with all of us at the same time. You respond to God and remember tomorrow night, family night. Bring your family with you. Let's continue praying for what God wants to do. Father, use these next few minutes in our hearts. Bring us to freedom. Give us an incredible gratitude for the blood of Jesus and all that You've done to set us free. Thank You that nothing we tell You tonight's going to shock You. Already knew it. All You're wanting us to do is agree. Now God bless and guard us from distractions these next few minutes. Help people to take the time they need to walk out of here in freedom. Okay, you spread out, take your sheet, get alone with God, get to a place where you feel like you can talk to Him, but please don't leave till you finish this exercise. Don't leave because somebody else does. Be praying. We'll see you here tomorrow night with your family, 6:30 as we continue.